So something I'm intensely interested in these days is what it is that what divides people? What is it that makes people apart and keeps them divided? I'm a pastor clearly of a church that's diverse, and so that's something, especially in this election season, a lot of divisions. I say like we've got to, at least I, me as a pastor, I feel like I got to know even more about than I have had before. So how do we, really, if you think about our mission again, how can we engage all people if all people are always being pushed and separated into separate sort of corners and divisions? Clearly, this is not a new statement for me to say that we do have divisions. We've got tensions in our world. Scott Rose, back in, I want to say July, was preaching in Jude, and he was talking about how we have a tendency to label one another and to put each other into boxes. And if I could sort of build on that imagery, in some ways, it's gotten worse even since when Scott preached in July. It's like the boxes are now like hard cement blocks, right, that we're in, and that we're sort of separated and divided from one another. So in sort of my thinking and trying to understand this, one book that I came across that I found helpful is a book by Ezra Klein called Why We Are Polarized. And so he says a lot of things in that book. One of the things I thought was interesting was he says we formed what he calls mega identities. Hopefully I can sort of explain this well enough. So it is like we have more sort of identity groups we're part of, but then those identity groups have coalesced into sort of like one big mega identity that we're part of, one single sense of self that's increasingly polarized from sort of the other group of identities that have coalesced together around sort of another thing. And so here's the best way for me to explain this is an example. So it's not just that like you're a Democrat, right? It's that you're a Democrat who's also shops at Trader Joe's, who only drinks local coffee, does a little bit of yoga on Sunday mornings, right? Like that it's, and all those things are connected together, right? It used to be I'm a Democrat, but I have all these other identities are become very much attached, and I live in the city, right? That's sort of one what we call mega identity. It's not just that you're a Republican, but you're a Republican that instead of living in the cities, you live in the suburbs. You don't shop at Trader Joe's; that's too expensive. You go to Fry's, right, and Walmart's. Dunkin' Donuts coffee is fine enough. You don't need that local stuff, right? And you're not afraid to admit that you like Applebee's, right? So it's these, and again, I know, don't fill my inbox about why you don't fit any of those. I get that, right? I know all of you don't fit that. However, it's more of an example, right? The example is that we have, for more identities that we have sort of strong personal attachments to, and whoever thought like shopping at Trader Joe's would be like, oh, like a personal identity for you, but it kind of is, right? If you really look at it. Like, I need to have a Trader Joe's in my neighborhood, right? And so, or, you know, when is that Walmart going to be built, right? I need that Walmart. So we have more identities, but then these identities have sort of for comfort and support, have grouped together, right? Particularly around our political identities. And then those things then become what sort of helps us, it would be, those things increase sort of the division and polarization because if you think about a presidential election, it's like whoever wins threatens you at multiple angles, right? You end up thinking, I'm gonna lose in multiple places. My personal sense of self is attacked in multiple areas. How am I gonna shop? How am I gonna educate my kids? The kind of things the kind of freedom I want on the internet, the kind of people who I want in my neighborhood, all those things might say become affected based on who wins an election. If you get that, but like, I mean, the point is, it's multiple tribes that have sort of hardened and strengthened around certain things that increases the polarization, that increases the division. So, is there any way out of this? Is there any way sort of to get out of where we're at right now? Sociologists have said that, who've kind of studied what they call group dynamics, what they've discovered is that if you get people who might normally be apart from one another, and you get them into regular contact with each other, it dramatically decreases biases and sort of the polarization, dramatically increases tolerance for one another. If you get these different groups to find some way of connecting with each other in some regular way. Even more, if you can create an overarching identity for people, right? So people who see themselves as part of these different separate groups, but you can get them to have a sense that they're part of a bigger group. and have a sense of attachment and bond to that bigger group. Again, it reduces biases. It actually bonds people in ways that even though they have these other groups they're part of, it doesn't push them apart. They're still able to be together and remain together. So we need some kind of overarching identity that's strong enough to bring people together and keep them together. Is there anything like that out there? Is there something out there that could help us? I think there's a passage in the Bible that might speak to this. It's almost as if it was written for today. This is Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, says this, verse 14, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Skip down to verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." See, the church at its best is the one community that actually is able to bring people together and unite them together and keep them together in spite of the divisions, in spite of the tensions. Notice the language here. It says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens." It's this idea that even back then, there's ways in which society forms that inevitably creates strangers and aliens, right? Strangers and aliens for one another, but even more so, strangers and alieners from God. And here's this new category that's formed. Members of the household of God. Fellow citizens, members together of the household of God. If I can borrow a term, though, from Dr. Martin Luther King, I think what the church is able to have, the overarching identity the church is able to have, is what he called the beloved community. And I love that term, and he meant a lot of things to it, and so I'm not touching on all this stuff that is written about that sort of concept of the beloved community. But what I wanted to draw from is that sense of that we are a community of love for one another, that we are beloved. Even that word beloved has that sense of commitment, right, of affection for one another, of a bond with one another, that unlike all those other sort of identity groups and tribes that we may belong to, here's the one group where I say, it's not just like I'm with these people, but I love these people. I'm bonded in love to these people. The church provides that identity that we need, doesn't it? But how do we keep that identity healthy and strong? How do you keep that bond going? Because there's all sorts of threats to that bond. There's also ways in which that bond can break. How do we keep that bond healthy and strong? Well, to find out, you just read the rest of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses chapters 1 to 3, it talks about sort of the church as this one new man, one new body. The succeeding chapters then, I think, show the kind of practices that help the church be a healthy body, a healthy community, or as I've been saying, a beloved community. And there's worth looking through all of them, but the two I want to list out today are the ones, at least, that the Lord has laid on my heart, come from our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, and they stick out to me in light of a statement, one of the statements Dr. King makes in a sermon about the beloved community that sort of came to my mind as I've been thinking about, how do we navigate these next couple months? And I just found myself thinking about this particular passage and realizing it aligns really well with these principles that we'll look at in our passage. Here's the quote from Dr. King, and this is a sermon. He's talking about segregation, and here's what he says. He says, "With every ounce of our energy, we must continue to rid this nation of the incubus of segregation." Incubus is like the evil spirit. So we must rid this nation of the evil spirit of segregation. "But we shall not in the process relinquish our privilege and our obligation to love. While abhorring segregation, we shall love the segregationist. This is the only way to create the beloved community." So, two practices that I want to put before us in this season of ministry. Number one, to keep our beloved community healthy and strong, we must be willing to speak truth, to speak the truth. So, example, we saw in the 1960s, we abhor segregation, to speak a truth, even if it's a hard truth, but it's a necessary truth. To speak it clearly and directly. We will speak the truth about sin. That's practice one. But practice number two, we will love all people. We must love all people. So we will love the segregationist. We'll love the person. We won't hate them. We won't mistreat them. We won't dehumanize them. We won't do violence against them. We will love them. We'll love them as human beings so that they may be redeemed into something else, into being brothers and sisters. Right? Practice one, speak the truth. Practice two, love all people. And as I said, this is not everything that we could say about how we keep a beloved community healthy and strong. There's a lot of other practices that we could list out. Here's just two biblical practices that, you know, I want to point us to and I want to explore for our time. So number one, practice number one, we must speak truth. We must speak truth. Ephesians 4, verse 25, I'll really zero in on. I know there's the whole rest of the passage, but I want to sort of focus in on this particular verse. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. To keep our community healthy and strong, we got to put away falsehood. That means, like, we don't gossip, we don't slander, we don't mischaracterize or misrepresent people. We don't sort of shade the truth a little bit to be able to sort of get our point across. No, we put away falsehood, and instead, we speak the truth with our neighbor. That means we as a community are committed to speaking that which is good and right and fair and just to one another. That which builds up one another, right? And notice why we do this. We speak the truth with our neighbor because we are members one of another. It is tied to the fact that we are connected to each other. We have a bond with one another. We have an obligation because of how intimately connected that we are to speak the truth. I mean, again, if my analogy is right, that this love that we have within the church is like a marital love. Imagine a marriage that has lies at the heart of it constantly. Exaggerations, mischaracterizations, labels thrown. You're such a this. I can't believe you're that. Imagine that was sort of all in the dynamic of a marriage. It's hard to imagine that. It wouldn't last. Because we are members of one of another, we have a responsibility to speak truth and to speak it out of a sense of love, right? But a sense of wanting what's best for one another. But there's more actually for us to say than just that. There's a truth that we speak to one another, but it's a truth that doesn't just apply sort of within the walls of the church. I want to argue that behind this is sort of a truth that's also a public witness. We speak truth to one another for the sake of truth within our community, within the public square. And the reason I say that is because, and I didn't realize this until I looked at it, this verse is actually an allusion to another verse in the Old Testament, a verse in Zechariah. Zechariah 8, verses 16 to 17, I'm going to read right now. Paul, in writing this verse and the way he wrote it, is alluding to that verse, and there's a bigger context to that verse that's worth us seeing. Zechariah 8, verses 16 to 17, it says this. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So get this. So speak the truth with his neighbor. I don't know if you guys know this, but your English Bible is a translation of what was originally written in Greek. So the way it was written in Greek by Paul is almost exactly the same as how it was written in the Greek translation they had of the Old Testament back then. And particularly this passage, Zechariah verse 8, when he says, speak the truth to one another, almost exactly the same. It's like one word difference to what it says there in Ephesians, speak the truth with his neighbor. And so back then, they would write very direct, very deliberately to cross-reference, to quote something in a way to sort of allude to the bigger context of what they're quoting. So Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth with your neighbor. The larger background is that Zechariah passage. And so we speak the truth in a way that echoes out within the society, that echoes out within the gates. We read, and when it says there in Zechariah, so speak the truth to one another, and it's connected to rendering truth in the gates, right? Speaking truth in a way that leads to truth and just judgments within the gates. Back in that time period, the gates of a city, that's where all the stuff happened. That's where business deals were done. So if you guys know the story of Ruth, remember Ruth, Boaz meets other people at the gate to sell a field and decide who's going to marry Ruth. The elders would meet at the gate to render judgments, do justice. So government business happened at the gates, right? Kings would sometimes sit up at the gates to meet their subjects, decide cases. So when you see the gates, what you're seeing is a statement that's speaking to like the court system, right? And you can see it all in the Mosaic Law, sort of the things that need to happen there and the ways it needs to happen there. It's a reference really to the kind, it's the context here is the broader society. It's the public square. It's the court system. And so the church, in speaking truth to one another, our responsibility to speak truth to one another is a responsibility that echoes out within the gates, that we bear witness. We bear witness in a way that speaks to what is happening in our society, in our city. We speak truth to one another, and it confronts the world around us. It confronts the gates, the deals and how we do the deals, the courts and how we run the courts, the governments and how we run the governments. The church is uniquely able to do that. And when Paul, I think, says, speak truth to one another, speak truth to your neighbor, your neighbor, there's a truth that we speak directly here to one another for the sake of building each other up, but there's a public witness that we have and that we should be aware of. I don't think it's any accident that in the early church, we see so much evidence of them speaking truth in a way that resonated within their society. We have all these documents of how the people back then noticed, the society, the governments noticed how they were treating infants. Infanticide was rampant back in that day. I don't know if you know this, but like it was not uncommon. It was not considered immoral. If you had a baby, you didn't want that baby, you couldn't take care of that baby, to throw it on the trash heap. But they did it all the time. It's interesting how much we know about how the church spoke against that and acted against that. They're speaking truth within the gates, aren't they? They're speaking in a way that confronts the society. It's truth to one another, right? That's a public witness to the world. We know a lot about how, and they were criticized, the early church, for how they treated women and children and slaves and the poor. Because in that day, it was common to dehumanize women and children and slaves and the poor. But the church and how they were speaking to one another, the truth they were speaking, the ways they lived out that truth, it spoke against that. It spoke against that and said that these aren't right judgments within the gates, are they? And they couldn't help but notice it. The society around them couldn't help but notice it. Flash forward to the civil rights era. Same thing. The church in the civil rights era spoke against things like segregation. Truth within the gates. Truth to one another. That judgments might be rendered that are true, that make for peace. And so I want to say we're still called to do this today. If we're to speak truth, we need to be aware the truth we speak always has a public witness to it, always has a public impact to it. We need to be aware of that in some ways the church is uniquely able to do that. For us to be beloved to one another, we need to speak truth and do so knowing that we desire for the gates to have true judgments, the cities, the societies, the governments, and to not be afraid of it, to not be scared of it. I mean, let's just say, like, the church has always been pushed back when we speak truth in this way. We've always been persecuted. There's always been discomfort. Because, again, the world is way more comfortable with falsehood. We always have been. What we as a church community can say is, like, that's not where we live. That's not where we're going. We will speak truth, and we will do so boldly and directly. So, to be really clear, a big truth that we have to speak to in this season, a primary truth, it does relate to race. The historic racism in our country and what I would say its lingering effects. And let me just be clear, this is not hard to see. Not all the aspects of the lingering effects of historic racism, I think, are at least the conversations, not all of them are true. Let me be clear about that. I think some of them aren't quite right, but there's enough out there for us to speak truth to one another, that judgments might be rendered justly within the gates. Some aspects of this, honestly, you almost have to be intentionally blind, committed to falsehood, to sort of ignore it, dismiss it, make fun of it. some of the lingering effects of historic racism. Like some parts of this is just like, this is like grade school, right? It's just easy. You can see it. 1 + 1 = 2, right? That kind of thing. And I think we have to speak those truths. So, yeah, we have to speak the truth that confronts why Black and Latino people are sent to jail quicker and longer for the same crimes as white people. Like that's just the truth. There's not. We have to at least ask why that happens. We have to confront. We have to speak truth, knowing we speak it in the gates. That makes us ask why Black and Latino patients get lower quality healthcare for the same illnesses that they present as white patients. Like they've done studies. Black and white patients talk about the same illnesses, they get worse healthcare results with healthcare treatments than white patients. Why is that? We need to speak truth that makes us sort of work through the huge wealth disparities we still have in our country. Like really significant. So if you look at a poor white family, the net worth of a poor white family in 2016 was about $23,000. The net worth of a poor Black family, same income level, is $5,000. It's $5,000. Of a poor Latino family, it's $8,000. Net worth. Right? And we got to do better than like, well, maybe they didn't get a high enough paying job. No, we're talking about people in the same income brackets, right? And actually gets worse if you go up at higher income brackets, the disparity in net wealth. And net wealth, of course, that accumulates over time across generations, right? So you're seeing sort of results of that. In saying all this, I'm just saying, like, I can't ignore this stuff. I refuse to. I won't. Right? We have to. If we're going to be a beloved community, not a superficial community, not an afraid community, but a beloved community, just like any good marriage, we got to talk about the hard stuff, the uncomfortable stuff, out of love for one another and out of responsibility to speak truth that judgment might be rendered in the gates that are true and make for peace. Reality is, I love this church, I love this community too much, this community that we're in, the country that we're in, I'm committed to the country that we're in to not want to speak truth that I see that's around us. But because we're a church, the power of the church is that we can speak truth in a lot of different places, right? There is, you know, I say racism, the historic lingering effects of racism is like one of the high places that we have, right, in our country. Like sort of that idolatry that's always been there in the background that we sort of have trouble completely dismantling. But it's not the only one. And so one of the things that we as a church must do, and the thing that the church is uniquely able to do, is speak truth in multiple areas and multiple places. And to say, like, we will not be confined to only one area or one place. So historic racism is a primary one for me in this season. Like, you should know that is something, not necessarily in sermons, but in other arenas that we want to think through and explore. One of the things that we historically have done as a church is also talk about abortion. Let me be clear, like, we will not stop. It's not like replacing it. We have to talk about that as well. We must talk about that as well. I mean, that is something, and I've been doing it for 15 years, check my receipts, right? And I will keep doing it because the interesting thing is how much this relates to race. I preached this a couple years ago, and I remember some of the statistics, but I went back and looked at it, and I kind of forgot some of this. So I'm glad to have reminded myself as I was preparing for this, how much this connects. So it's to say we want to speak to the disparities of net wealth, disparities in sentencing, the disparities in health outcomes, and also speak to the disparities when it comes to abortion. There should be 33% more Black people in this country. 33%. Why is there not 33% more Black people? Because of abortion. Like, we make up 12% of the population. It should be more than that. This is an old statistic I don't think it's changed. In 2012, in New York City, 73% of the abortions were of Black and Hispanic babies. 73%. That's terrible. That's unacceptable. And so, if we're going to speak truth, we as a church are uniquely able to say, and we will talk about that too, that judgments might be true and make for peace. That's historically been true for Rosa. It continue will be. Even as we speak to historic racism, we will speak to abortion There's other things too that we can't talk about everything. So it's not to say that I think that's why we think of the universal church responsibility to talk in a lot of different areas and places. But we as a church will continue. I think what at least God has put on us as a church that I think He continues to lay out for us. We continue to speak to issues related to child welfare. So as you know, as a church, we care about families being reunified and staying healthy. But if that can happen, to support that through foster care, through adoption, I think we, because we're in Arizona, we have responsibility to speak truth to one another when it comes to immigration and how we treat both documented and undocumented immigrants. In all these areas, this won't be easy. We will be mischaracterized. We will be slandered. We will be opposed. That's okay. I accept mistreatment for the sake of righteousness. I accept mistreatment for the sake of truth, because I'm not a member of what, there's no American church, right, that we're part of. There's no elders of the American church, right? This particular church. We express our part of the universal church and local places, this particular place. And that's what I care about. What does it look like for us to speak truth to one another for the sake of righteousness and justice, for the sake of beloved community? And I'll spend a bit amount of time there, but I think it's just important for me to lay out. We, in this season, must be willing to do so, to speak truth to one another. But the second practice to say here is that we also must speak truth in a way that says we still have love for all people. We have love for all people, especially love for the enemy. This is Ephesians 4, skipping down now to verses 31 to 32. There's so much good stuff in there. For the sake of time, I had to sort of just pick and choose here. But love for all people, as especially expressed in these two verses. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's the things that can divide us. We have bitterness, we have wrath, we have malice. I want revenge. The Bible says we put it away. And remember the earlier part of that passage, because we're members one of another. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another. A sense of graciousness to each other. Tender-hearted, a sensitivity, a sympathy, softness, a soft heart when you're talking to one another. And remember, it says, put away bitterness, wrath, and anger. That's implying there was something that brought it there, right? So it's not like there was an issue, right? You said something about me. You did something about me. You posted something. I don't like it. I'm going to put it away. And as we deal with this, I'm going to be soft-hearted with you. Forgiving one another. Soft-hearted so I might forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Those of you who aren't Christians or trying to think through this, here's the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the Bible. It's this: just as God in Christ forgave you, that we violated God in all sorts of different ways. Just look at our world. Look at the ways in which you make decisions apart from what God wants. And God says, in Christ, I'm still willing to move towards you and forgive you. If you move towards me and confess and willing to admit that I'm God, I'm willing to provide a Savior in Jesus. In the same way that Christ forgave us and that God forgave us through Christ, in that same way, we do the same thing in our community. Notice here, it doesn't mean that there's not consequences for sin committed. We shouldn't read that and say there's some sins that bring consequences. In our legal system, sometimes severe consequences, right? But to speak truth, to render judgment and negate, again, it's going to mean consequences, but we can do so without malice and bitterness. You see the difference? It's just judgments, but not done bitterly. Not done with malice. Like, I want to really, like, hammer you now. It can be done with forgiveness and love, even as you got to deal with consequences. Again, the example for us is in the same way Christ forgave us. God in Christ forgave us. While we were still enemies, He moved towards us. But see, what happens is this love of God towards us while we're enemies, it's a transforming love. It's a redemptive love. It's a way, when you love your enemy, that's what we're talking about here, to love all people is to love even the enemy. It actually is subversive. It sort of changes the relationship in a powerful way. So Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, here's what Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Look how powerful that is. Like, I read that all the time, and honestly, I sort of like, okay. But I think this season especially has made me think about it. When we think of the enemy out there and how clear it seems to be in our minds, and Jesus says, love your enemies. My wife, Danae, has been writing on enemy love for her dissertation, and I've had to read a lot of what she's written, and it's been really good. It's helping me right now. I want to quote from this is an early look at one she's been writing on. Here's something from her dissertation, or particularly a chapter that she's writing on enemy love. So Danae writes this, followers of this path are no longer merely victims, but powerful agents, waging peace in Christ's kingdom. Jesus is giving a blueprint to interrupt the offender-victim dance by giving his disciples a reminder of their identity as children of God. I want you to see, I think, what Danae is bringing out there that I think reflects well the biblical message, which is, we got to speak truth to sin, so civil rights era, we abhor segregation, but we are committed to loving people even in the midst of their sin. Like I said, while we were still enemies, Christ loved us. And to love them in the midst of their sin so that by God's grace, they might move out of their sin into a different position. Because if we don't do that, if we don't love the enemy, what happens is we stay in, as she writes, the offender-victim dance. Now, hear me clearly. There is offenders and victims. If something happens, that's a category. There's an oppressor and there's a victim. The problem is when we stay there and we never move out of it. And what our world does is say, like, okay, maybe rightly identifies the oppressor and the victim, and then it just locks in place, or they try to flip it, right? We got to recognize the oppression and the victimhood and move to something different. And the Bible gives us that. We have to find, now, because in some cases, it's a real severe oppression and victimhood. So you need something that's powerful, redemptive enough to do that. It's the gospel. And it gives us the category, a brother and sister. It doesn't ignore the sin. It provides a way for us to confront it, to deal with it, to bring repair where there's need for repair. But ultimately, to land in this place that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, even for the worst oppressor, even for the worst offender. I want you to understand what that meant for our brothers and sisters back in the 60s. When they say love the enemy, when King wrote about loving your enemy, I want you to understand the kind of people he was talking about. So this picture here is a picture of Bull Connor, right? So Bull Connor, during the 60s, oversaw the fire department and the police department in Birmingham, Alabama. Here's what he did during that time. As they were out trying to integrate restaurants, speaking against segregation, marching for voting rights, all those different things, as head of the fire department and police department, he authorized using fire hoses on men, women, and children. And talk about, these are high-pressure hoses, like it breaks bones, right? He authorized his police department to use attack dogs on people who, I mean, they're peacefully protesting, right? Attack dogs to bite and maul people. He authorized his police to beat people. To beat people and know that, and with the idea really that they would not be held responsible for that beating. So it's this person, let me go back actually a couple slides. So Bull Connor, this is the kind of person that King and other Christians had in mind when they said, love your enemy. Like just that stuff was happening. That's what they meant. They said to guys like Bull Connor, we abhor the ways you're using white power to oppress black people. We abhor it, we will speak against it. But they didn't stop there. Somehow, they were able to say, and yet we will still invite you into beloved community. We will still love you in spite, not in spite of your sin. We're gonna confront the sin. We're gonna meet you in the midst of your sin. And if you can repent, the Lord will forgive you and we will as well. If you can repent and turn away and leave behind the identity you want to hold on to so much, this racist identity, and accept something much better. And King talked about we want a double freedom, a freedom for us and a freedom for the segregationist. We can come into something better for all of us. Beloved community, And we as Christians would say, in that community, at its best, when the church is at its, well, it's the church at its best. That's where that love can be expressed. This is what it takes to love people, yes, even an enemy, and to love them out of their sin, taking that path of confession and repentance and redemption. So you can't help but ask yourself, I ask myself, love of enemy. How might the church model this kind of love to a shooter in Wisconsin? And all the ways we think about that incident and all the, I mean, I get all the details that are still coming out from it. Just in general, what does enemy love look there? What does enemy love look like when there's people who sadly have gone into looting and violence? What does love look like there? I mean, especially more recently, a lot of the protesting has been peaceful, but more recently we are seeing more looting and violence. What does enemy love look there? How might we love them out of sin and into something better? What does it look like for us to start somewhere? That's out there. That's a truth that we speak to one another. That's a public witness. But we also speak truth to one another. We also love one another. Truth to one another, a love for one another, love for the enemy in here. What does love for the enemy look for your classmate, for your extended family, for your coworker, for your fellow church member? I know enemy seems like a strong word to use, but let's just be honest. There's things that sort of hit us hard. And I think maybe it's a better way of saying, like, yeah, it feels like an enemy action. Is there a way by which I might love for the sake of community? Again, we will be ridiculed and opposed for this. I mean, how can you be that loving? You can't do this. Why would you do this? There's a brand of harshness and sarcasm that's very popular in the church today, right? But again, I think that's okay. For the sake of righteousness, for the sake of beloved community, we can love like this. We can be like this. Because isn't this how the strongest bonds get formed? When you go through hardship and trial with one another, in the midst of division, and you still find a way to be together on the other end of it, like, that forms the strongest bonds, doesn't it? You think about some of the marriages I know who've gone through tremendous trials and hardships. If you can just get through on the other side, you get through in a good way, in a healthy way, you are not ignoring the problem, but you can get through it, you are that much stronger. You're that much stronger. If we stick it out through all the things that happen around us and among us, speaking truth to one another, loving the enemy, we will be together more than ever. This is the kind of time that will unite us even stronger and make our witness in the gates that much brighter. So, look, I'm not afraid of the season that we're in. I'm not worried about it. I'm a member of a beloved community called Roosevelt Community Church. I'm thankful for it. I believe we are committed to loving one another. I really believe it. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't be here. I have a secret dream to be a mascot for the New York Jets. Go Jets. But I don't need to do that. I don't know how well it would be there. I'm right where I want to be. This community. A community that wants to speak true things, but also wants to love truly. And, you know, as we look into this next season, this is what will help us engage all people with all of Jesus. How might we speak? How might we love? Trusting God will bless the result. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, we just spent a little time on this, Lord, but I thank you, Lord God, for what you show us. What you show us in the Bible, Lord, that when we speak truth, it heals, it restores, it speaks within the gates in a way that renders judgments and brings peace. But then when we love one another and we love even the enemy, Lord God, it's powerfully redemptive. It's transformative. It helps us move out of the categories that we normally stay in into something better and healthier, something whole, something beautiful, something that reflects the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that we would do that well here, and I pray for how you might draw others into that. I pray for those, Lord God, who've never experienced these things, never heard these things, you would help them and draw them in, Lord, in powerful ways and in beautiful ways, that you would help them to see how the same way you've moved towards them and forgave them in Christ, they might experience that love within this community called the church. Help us to be the best version of ourselves that we can possibly be, especially now. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help not just us. Help every church downtown to be the best versions of themselves they can possibly be. There's times where we can get horribly sick. This is not one of those times we can afford to do that. So Lord, cure us of our illnesses, cure us of our idolatries, of our biases, Lord God, of our tensions, and help us, Lord, to love in the same way that you loved us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.